We are looking again tonight at Matthew chapter 5, that section which is commonly referred to as the Beatitudes. This section here comprises the first 12 verses, and it is a sobering look at what is required to enter the kingdom. We've already seen that the key to happiness, it comes through misery. The people that are truly blessed, as this Beatitudes tells us, are those who are poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, and the persecuted. And as we've been looking at this, we have come to understand that this is the exact opposite of what the world sees. In fact, the world says, happy is the go-getter, the guy who pushes everyone out of the way, the guy who gets what he wants when he wants it, where he wants it, and how he wants it. Happiness, according to the world, is being macho. It's doing your own thing. It's grabbing all the gusto that you can get. In fact, if the world was to phrase their beatitude, it would go like this. Happy are the rich. Happy are the noble. Happy are the famous. Happy are the popular. But that's not it. We've already looked at the first two Beatitudes as they began in verse 3 with being poor in spirit, and then verse 4, happy are those who mourn. And tonight we're looking at the third, which is found in verse 5. And notice what Jesus says here. He says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. As we have stated on the last two occasions, that all of the Beatitudes follow the same outline. There's the blessing, there's the attitude, and there is the promise. Now notice what we've said about the blessing. It's found in that word blessed. It's the Greek word makarios, and it means happy or blissful. The word comes from the root word makar, which means to be happy, but it's not in the usual sense of happiness, which is based on positive circumstances. The word speaks of a state that is unaffected by circumstances. So the fullest meaning of the term is referring to an inward contentedness. Again, that's not affected by outward circumstances. Those who have embraced this blessedness are those who have truly believed. They're those whose sins have been forgiven. They're those who possess all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. They're those, according to James 1:12, who endure through all the hard times. They are those who are committed to doing the Word rather than just hearing it. And they are those who keep the words of this book. That's the blessing. Now notice the attitude. He says here, blessed are the meek. That's very important that we understand the meaning of meekness. Meekness comes from the Greek word praos. And it basically means mild or soft. In fact, the term was sometimes used to describe a soothing medicine or a soft breeze. But you know, there is also another part of this definition where the Greeks would use the word to describe a horse that had been broken. I was telling my wife earlier that the meaning of this word is just to look out in our field and to see those horses that they have been broken. Power under control. Now, as a human attitude, it basically meant to be gentle of spirit, to be meek, to be submissive, to be quiet, to be tender-hearted. In fact, it was used to describe Jesus during His triumphal entry in Jerusalem. He was hailed as the coming King, though He was, quote, lowly and riding on a donkey. Jesus used this word to describe Himself in Matthew 11:28-30 when He said this, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Even Paul referred to the meekness and the gentleness of Christ when he described his attitude toward the Corinthians. Listen to what he said to the Corinthians. He said, "Now I, Paul, myself am pleading with you by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent, bold toward you." Isn't that what it's like? Because sometimes when you're away from people, you are bold. And when you're thinking about God's holiness and you're thinking about the welfare of the people, you get bold. But when you get into their presence, you also get gentle as you seek to communicate to them the Word of God. Again, here we see a logical sequence and a logical progression here in the Beatitudes. Poverty of spirit, which is the first. It's negative. It results in mourning, which is the second. Meekness, which is the third. It's positive. And it results in seeking righteousness, which is the fourth. Being poor in spirit causes us to turn away from ourselves in mourning, and meekness causes us to turn toward God in seeking His righteousness. So the blessings of the Beatitudes, they're for those who are realistic about their sinfulness. They are those who are repentant of their sins. They are those who are responsive to God in His righteousness. And let's say the opposite. Those that are unblessed, those that are unhappy, those that are shut out of the kingdom, what are they like? They are proud. They're arrogant. They're unrepentant. They're the self-sufficient, they're the self-righteous, who see in themselves no unworthiness, and they feel no need for God's help and no need for God's righteousness. If you're in here today without Christ, that just described you. Meekness has always been God's way for man. It's the way of the Old Testament, for example. In the book of Job, we are told that God sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted to safety. Even Moses, that great deliverer and lawgiver, it says in Numbers 12 and verse 3 that he was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. And King David, which was their supreme military hero, he wrote in Psalm 25 and verse 9, that He, that is the Lord, He leads the humble in justice and He teaches the humble His way. This is the way of the Old Testament, but it doesn't stop there because it's also the way of the New Testament. It's taught by Jesus right here in these Beatitudes. It's also taught elsewhere in the New Testament, and it's continued to be taught by the apostles. Listen to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 1 and 2, where Paul entreated the Ephesians to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. See, that's how we are to walk. We're to maintain our life with a lowliness, a gentleness of spirit. He told the Colossians to put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering. He even told Titus to remind those that were under his leadership in Titus 3, verses 1 and 2, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. It's the way of the Word of God to be meek. Meekness does not connote weakness. The word, again, was used in extra-biblical literature to refer to the breaking of an animal. Meekness means power under control. A person without meekness is like, as Proverbs 25:28 says, he's like a city that is broken into and without walls. Proverbs 16:32 says, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city." You see, an unbroken colt is useless. Medicine that is too strong, it will harm rather than cure. a wind out of control, what does? It destroys. You know what? Emotions out of control do the same thing. They destroy. And that has no place in God's kingdom. Meekness uses its resources appropriately. Now let me say something else about meekness. Meekness is the opposite of violence. It's the opposite of vengeance. It doesn't return evil for evil. According to Hebrews 10:34, the meek person, quote, joyfully accepts the plundering of his goods, knowing that he has a better and an enduring possession for himself in heaven. He doesn't hold tight to the world. The meek person has died to self. Therefore, he doesn't worry about injury to himself. He doesn't worry about loss. He doesn't worry about insult or abuse. The meek person doesn't defend himself. Being poor in spirit and having mourned over his sinfulness, the meek person stands humbly before God, knowing that he has nothing to commend himself. He's there open-handed. He's like Job, "Naked I came into this world and naked I will return. I'll leave this world that way." Meekness is not cowardice. It's not some emotional flabbiness. It's not a lack of conviction, nor mere human niceness. It's courage and strength and conviction and pleasantness that comes from God. It doesn't come from ourselves. The spirit of meekness is the spirit of Christ, who defended the glory of His Father, but gave Himself in sacrifice for others. In the words of 1 Peter 2, 21-23, He left an example for us to follow. He committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. Who, when He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. See, though He was sinless, and therefore never deserved criticism or abuse, He did not resist slander, and He did not repay injustice or threaten His tormentors. You see, when you get this picture here of meekness, you're seeing it in Christ. You're seeing that gentleness there, that power which is under control. You're seeing that as which is a way of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You're seeing that which is the dying of self. You're seeing power under control. And when we look at Christ, we look at Him as the only one who never did wrong. We're seeing the one who always had a perfect defense, who never defended Himself. In fact, probably one of the greatest places that we see power under control, we see meekness, is when He came into His Father's house and He saw it profaned by the money changers. And John 2:14 says that He had made a whip of cords and He drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and He poured out the changers' money and He overturned the tables. See, that's where we see the gentleness, and we see there the jealousy for God's holiness and God's glory. You see, meekness is something that we really need to get a grasp of here tonight, because it is required for entering the kingdom of heaven. And it's also a characteristic of those who are in the kingdom. You know, Jesus repeatedly denounced the hypocritical, wicked religious leaders. He twice cleansed the temple by force. He fearlessly uttered divine judgment on those who forsook and corrupted God's Word, but He never once raised a finger or given a single retort in His own defense. And though at any time He could have called a legion of angels. You see, we think when we're wrong that we have to return evil for evil. In fact, we might not even think that we have to do that, but naturally we want to respond that way, because that is part of our fallenness. Paul said in Romans 12, he also said in Philippians, he told us to be of humble mind. He told us not to think more highly of yourself. He tells us not to return evil for evil. He says, let vengeance be in God's hands. God said that He will repay. But there's a sense where we want to take that up. And listen, when Jesus came on the scene and preached this sermon, they were absolutely shocked. Because everyone looked at Jesus in a different way as to what kind of leader He would be, that He would usher in the kingdom. To the zealots, he thought that Jesus would come in and just overthrow the Romans and drive them out. But the kind of kingdom that Jesus came and preached was unlike the world. In fact, the Bible tells us in 1 John that the world does not even know us. And it can't know us. Jesus said the same thing. You're not of this world. But why do we seek to live as if we are? Come out, He says, and be separate. Meekness is not weakness. It might sound good as a rhyme, but it's not that. Meekness does not use its power for its own defense or selfish purposes. Meekness is completely surrendered to God's control. Now, I've given you the meaning of the word praos, the meaning of the word meekness. Let me help you to understand it even more by illustrating it. Let's see the manifestation of meekness. Let me have you to turn to Genesis chapter 13. And there are many examples that we could use to describe this, but the ones that have been chosen tonight, I believe, will illustrate to us in a great understanding what meekness is. To help us to grasp this even more, and what better way to do that than through the narratives of the Old Testament. Here in Genesis 13, we see a situation that arose between Abraham and Lot. And it begins there, verse 1, where it says, then Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife, and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, had flocks and herds and tents. And by the way, Lot was more like someone who was kind of hanging on to the coattails of Abram. The only reason why that Lot had what he had was because of Abraham. And I want you to understand that, because when you see the way that Abraham responds and you see the way that Lot responds, there's a world of difference between the two. You're seeing one man respond in meekness and you're seeing another man respond in pride. Verse 6, now the land was not able to support them, that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdmen of Lot's livestock. The Canaanites and the Perizzites then dwelt in the land. And then listen to Abram. Abram says to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, and between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brethren. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If you take the left, then I will go to the right. Or if you go to the right, I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes, and he saw all the plain of the Jordan, and that was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go down to Zoar. And then Lot chose for himself all the plain of the Jordan. And then Lot journeyed east, and they separated from each other. You see the difference in the two responses? Abram sought to end the quarreling. And he says, listen, look at the land. Take what you want. If you go to the left, I'll go to the right. If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. You don't hear Lot going, Abraham, you do what you please. God's given it all to you. He didn't say any of that. He looked around. He lifted up his eyes. He saw all the plain of the Jordan. Well, it goes on to say in verse 12, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. And notice this, he pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Now, you read later on in chapter 18 what kind of city Sodom was, given over to homosexuality. And later on in chapter 19, God rains fire and brimstone on the city, and Lot escapes with his two daughters. A difference here between the two responses. Well, let's don't stop there. Go on to Genesis chapter 45. And keep in mind how Abraham responded in his mildness and his gentleness. And not seeking to hold on to any of his rights. He waived all his rights, even though he had the power to do whatever he pleased. Here you see in Genesis 45, Joseph and his brothers. And by this point in the narrative, Joseph's brothers are there before Joseph, and Joseph is getting ready to reveal himself to them. And he was going to take one of their brothers, whose cup was found in the sack of grain, and keep him there for himself. But one of the other brothers pleaded on his behalf. And you read there in verse 1, "Then Joseph could not restrain himself before those who stood by him, and he cried out, 'Make everyone go out from me!' And so no one stood with him while Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard it. And then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Does my father still live?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed in his presence. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please come near.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold in Egypt. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years, the famine has been in the land, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. And God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. And He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord over all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Hasten and go up to my father and say to him, "Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come to me. Do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near to me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have, and there I'll provide for you, lest you and your household and all that you have come to poverty. For there are still 5 years of famine. And behold, your eyes and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, see that it is my mouth that speaks to you. So you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hasten and bring my father down here.' And then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and he wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. And moreover, he kissed all of his brothers and he wept over them. And after that, his brothers talked with him." You could imagine the response they were having. They were shocked out of their mind. They didn't know that day when those Midianite traders came through and they pulled Joseph up out of that pit and sold him to them. They didn't know what happened to him. For all they knew, he was dead. For all they knew, he was a slave there in Egypt, or even sold again. But you see here the meekness and the gentleness of Joseph. He didn't have a retaliatory spirit. He didn't say, "Well, I've been waiting all this time to get you here, because now I'm going to kill you for what you did to me." In fact, if he was to do that, then he would have to go back to the people in the jail that mistreated him and kill them, take vengeance on them. And how about Potiphar's wife, who falsely accused him? See, he had to take all this out on them. And see, it gets you nowhere. When you have that kind of response to the situations in your life, instead of seeing that this is something that someone else has done to you, why don't you say, "God did this"? Why don't you look at it the way that Joseph looked at it? He said there in verse 5, "God sent me before you to preserve life." Verse 8, "So now it was not you who sent me here, but God." He had a healthy view of the providence of God. Go with me over to chapter 50. And you see here in chapter 50, after Joseph's family has moved there to Goshen, now his father has died. Now can you imagine what the brothers are thinking? I mean, all this time, they're probably observing. They're probably watching very closely, and they're probably thinking, He's got something against us, and He's going to carry that out on us. It says in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, perhaps Joseph will hate us and may actually repay us for all the evil which we did to him. So look at this, verse 16. They sent messengers to Joseph, saying, before your father died, he commanded, saying, thus you shall say to Joseph, I beg you, please forgive the trespass of your brothers and their sin, for they did evil to you. Now please forgive the trespass of the servants of the God of your father. And when he got that, and he saw them, he wept when they spoke to him. That's not the heart of someone who wants to take vengeance. That's the heart of a person who's forgiven. Then his brothers also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your servants. And Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about as it is this day to save many people. Now therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them. And notice this, he spoke kindly to them. What a better way to illustrate meekness. What a better way to illustrate forgiveness. Because see, when you've truly forgiven a person, you don't turn around and speak harshly to them. You speak kindly. Third illustration is Moses. He killed an Egyptian for murdering a Hebrew slave. He faced up to Pharaoh to demand the release of his people. He was so angry at the orgy that Aaron and the people were having around the golden calf that he smashed the first tablets, the Ten Commandments. And yet Numbers 12:3 says that he was very humble, more than any man who was on the face of the earth. You say, how in the world can that exist? How in the world could he be one who kills a Hebrew slave, one who faces up to Pharaoh, one who smashes the Ten Commandment tablets, and yet be called the most humble man on the face of the earth? If you're asking that question, you haven't gotten the definition yet. Power under control. Meekness does not retaliate. Being of a meek and gentle spirit is someone who is jealous for the glory of God. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't seek to look out for himself. He'll suffer the abuse and the injustice. Moses vented his anger against those who harmed and enslaved his people and those who rebelled against God. He never did vent his anger against those who abused him. He never demanded personal rights. He never demanded personal privileges. And I think we've all struggled with this issue here, because sometimes when we're mistreated at work, we're wondering, how should I respond? Should I go right back in there and demand my rights? Not if this is the definition of meekness. Don't demand your rights. Don't defend yourself. Defend God. If you're treated harshly, if you're being persecuted, first of all, evaluate, why am I being persecuted? Am I being persecuted for something I have done, or am I being persecuted for God's righteousness? Right? 2 Timothy 3:12. All those who live godly in Christ shall suffer persecution. In this world, we're going to have tribulation. And if you live out these Beatitudes, you're going to irritate the world. So do you defend yourself? In fact, hold your place and look back there in Matthew. And notice what he says there in verses 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. He didn't say, go and demand your rights. Go and return evil for evil. He says, rejoice and be exceedingly glad. For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you operate your life in this manner, you don't have to worry about anything. Because you accept all things at the hands of God. And you know that everything that happens in your life has to pass through the hands of God. So you begin to view things through His sovereignty and His providence. Instead of looking at this insult or this injury or this that is so uncomfortable in your life, this hardship in your life, and saying, why is this happening? Zoom out to the bigger picture. Get your eyes off yourself. And look at this as a means of glorifying God. When you think about Moses and you examine his life, you see many characteristics about him. In fact, when God called him to lead Israel out of Egypt, Moses felt so inadequate. Do you remember that? Over in Exodus 3:11, he said this to the Lord, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" And even after God had explained His plan to him, even in chapter 4 and verse 10, he again says to the Lord, "Oh my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since You have spoken to Your servant, but I am slow of speech and I'm slow of tongue." See, Moses, he would defend God before anyone, but he did not defend himself before God. That's meekness. Go with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. And now we see David. In 1 Samuel 24, David here is at the cave of En Gedi. David and his men are camped out in the cave, and all of a sudden Saul comes in, and he comes into the cave to do his business. This was the local outhouse, or in-house, or whatever you want to call it. But notice what happens here. Notice what David did, and then how this convicted him. And how everyone around him was telling him to do one thing, but his heart was telling him another. And praise God, in this situation, he didn't listen to the people around him. It says in verse 1, "Now it happened when Saul had returned from following the Philistines that it was told him, saying, 'Take note, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' And then Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all Israel, and he went to seek David and his men on the rocks of the wild goats. And so he came to the sheepfolds by the road where there was a cave, and Saul went in and attended to his needs. David and his men were staying in the recesses of the cave. Then the men of David said to him, 'This is the day of which the Lord has said to you.'" I mean, you can imagine them whispering it. They didn't want him to know that they were in there. "Behold, I will deliver your enemy into your hand, and you may do this harm. It seems good to you." And David arose, and he secretly, he sneaks up to Saul and he cuts off the corner of his robe. How he was able to do that is amazing. And then it says, "Now it happened afterward that David's heart troubled him because he had cut off Saul's robe. And he said to his men, 'The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, seeing he is the anointed of the Lord.' So David restrained his servants with these words, and he did not allow them to rise against Saul. And Saul got up from the cave and he went on his way." Here you're seeing again meekness in action. He had an opportunity to take his enemy out. And he just reaches over there and he cuts off a little bit of his garment. And his heart is convicted over that. Because he had such a high view of God's anointed. People with a low view would have went over there and cut it and stuck the knife in his back. He had a high view. Even though he knew he was to be king, even though he was chased around, you know how long he was chased around by Saul? 12 years. He could have ended it right then. All the hardship, all the pain, all the sorrow. But you know what God was doing in those 12 years? Making him a king. Making him a leader. How long does it take to make a leader? It's different for everyone. 80 years for Moses? How long for you? David was convicted. In fact, verse 8, he arose afterward after Saul goes out of the cave. And he called out to Saul, "My Lord, the King!" And when Saul looked behind him, David stooped with his face to the earth and he bowed down. Is that how you respond to your enemy? You know what? This sounds just like Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, right? And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Indeed, David seeks your harm'? Look, this day your eyes have seen that the Lord delivered you today in my hand in the cave, and someone urged me to kill you. But my eye spared you, and I said, 'I will not stretch out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' Moreover, my father, see, yes, see the corner of your robe in my hand, for in that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you. Know and see that there is neither evil nor rebellion in my hand, and I have not sinned against you, yet you hunt my life to take it. Let the Lord judge between you and me, and let the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, 'Wickedness proceeds from the wicked,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom do you pursue? A dead dog? A flea? Therefore let the Lord be judge, and judge between you and me, and see and plead my case, and deliver me out of your hand." That even got Saul's heart. So it was when David had finished speaking these words to Saul, that Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and he wept. And then he said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have rewarded me with good, whereas I have rewarded you with evil." That's meekness. Power under control. Now let me show you another example in David's life. 2 Samuel 16. And here you see in this situation, David is king. And David is running from Absalom. Notice here, it says in verse 5, "Now when King David came to Bahurim, there was a man from the family of the house of Saul, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. Coming from there, he came out cursing continuously as he came, and he threw stones at David and at all the servants of the king. And all the people and all the mighty men were on the right hand and on his left. Also Shimei said thus when he cursed, 'Come out, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue.'" Rogue means a worthless man. "The Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose place you have reigned. And the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom, your son. So now you're caught in your own evil because you are a bloodthirsty man." And then Abishai, the son of Zerai, he said to the king, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Please let me go over and take off his head." And that's the way they did it in those days. And the king said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" And David said to Abishai and all his servants, "See how my son, who came from my own body, seeks my life? How much more now may this Benjamite? Let him alone. Let him curse, for so the Lord has ordered him. It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction and that the Lord will repay me with good for his cursing this day." You know, again, we struggle with right responses. I mean, you're probably reading that and you're feeling, "Yeah, let's go cut his head off." But David, leave him alone. Leave him alone. The Lord's told him to curse me. That's meekness. Now let me give you a contrast. And that contrast is found in 2 Chronicles 26 with King Uzziah. King Uzziah began to reign at the age of 16. 2 Chronicles 26:4 tells us that he did what was right in the sight of the Lord. And he continued to seek God. But he also became self-confident after the Lord gave him great victories over the Philistines and the Amorites and other enemies. And 2 Chronicles 26:16 says this, "But when he was strong in his heart, or when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense." You see, Uzziah had a totally different response. He thought he could do no wrong, and he arrogantly performed the rite that he knew was restricted to the priest. He was so concerned with exalting himself and glorifying in his greatness that he disobeyed the God who had made him great, and he even profaned him in his temple. Just as there are consequences to all sin, his consequence, verse 21, was this: King Uzziah was a leper until the day of his death, and he dwelt in an isolated house because he was a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. That was major. Major consequence. See, there you're seeing the opposite of meekness. We swing over into the New Testament. The greatest person who ever lived, the greatest man, is the God-man, right? I think probably second to him would be Paul. Paul was by far the most educated of all the apostles. He was the one, as far as we can tell, that God used so widely and so effectively. 13 of the 27 books in the New Testament bear his name. Some even believe he wrote the book of Hebrews. But go with me to Philippians chapter 3 and let's see how he viewed himself. Because in Philippians chapter 3, he refused to put any confidence in himself. And he had attained many things. Educated under Gamaliel. Highly educated. And he says there in Philippians 3, verse 4, "Though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so." And now he starts listing his accolades. "He was circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning righteousness which is in the law, blameless." That's a mighty list of accomplishments. And then he says this, verse 7, "But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as manure, that I may gain Christ." It's so easy to put confidence in the flesh. It's so easy to stack into your column things that you've accomplished, things that you've gained. They're dung. They're rubbish. They're manure. And if you trust those things, it will be your ticket to hell. Right? So meekness, it does not connote weakness. It's power under control. It's the opposite of violence and vengeance. It's not cowardice. It's not emotional flabbiness. It's courage and strength and conviction and pleasantness that comes from God, not from yourself. It's completely surrendered to God's control. Take that back to Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are the meek. The blessing is that they're blessed. You see why? Opposite of the world. Again, follow the progression. It starts out with a poverty of spirit, and in that poverty of spirit you mourn over your sin. And those are negative. And then in a positive light, those that are meek, what do? Verse 6, they hunger and they thirst for righteousness. So what's the promise? Well, the promise is they shall inherit the earth. That's taken from Psalm 37 and verse 11. which says, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." There are two things here that are promised. Number one, very obvious, the blessing. As with all the other Beatitudes. But also that they shall inherit the earth. Now I mentioned to you that there is running through these Beatitudes the word autos. Autos is a pronoun. In Greek it's emphatic. And if you remember last time when I was speaking of this emphatic pronoun, I said you could read it back this way. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here is autos for theirs. The word theirs. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Theirs and theirs alone. The kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are poor in spirit. You go to verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn. For they, the word there, autos. They alone shall be comforted. Who are the ones that are going to be comforted? Those who mourn over their sin. Take it into verse 5. Blessed are the meek, for they, autos, they alone shall inherit the earth. Who's going to inherit the earth? The meek. The gentle. The pleasant. Those who have courage and strength and conviction. Those who have power under control. The word here for inherit, it refers to receiving of one's allotted portion, one's rightful inheritance given by Christ. We are heirs with Christ, joint heirs with our Lord and Savior. And as Hebrews 11:9 says, we as the children of God, what do we look for? We look for the city whose builder and maker is God. And we just went through that in the book of Revelation. On that day, when Jesus comes back to set up His earthly kingdom and His saints reign with Him for 1,000 years on the earth, and then they enter into that heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. Blessed are the meek. For they and they alone shall inherit the earth. Before we close, let me say this. Everyone needs meekness. It's necessary because it's required for salvation. Only the meek will inherit the earth because only the meek belong to the King who will rule the future kingdom from earth. Psalm 149 verse 4 says, "For the Lord takes pleasure in His people. He will beautify the humble with salvation." Salvation is so far from the proud. Like Luke 18, where Jesus gives that parable about those who were self-righteous and trusted in themselves. You remember the two men that went into the temple? The Pharisee and the tax collector? The Pharisee in his pride? He was far from God. He was doing the opposite of what Paul did. He was stacking up his accolades and he trusted in that. But yet the tax collector, he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He beat his breast and he said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." See, that's one who saw his poverty of spirit. That's one who mourned over his sin. That's one who came to salvation. Meekness is necessary because it's required for entrance into the kingdom, for salvation. But let me say it's also required because it's commanded. Meekness is commanded. Listen to Zephaniah chapter 2 and verse 3. It says, "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness. Seek humility." Think about that just for a moment. Seek righteousness? We understand that. But seek humility? Heard someone say one time, he said he was so humble, they gave him a little button and it said, "Humble." So he wore it. And they took it away. Because he now was not humble. Jesus commands us, He commands all believers. James 1:21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness and receive with what? Meekness, the implanted Word, which is able to save your souls. You come in humility. You receive the Word in humility. You receive the Gospel in humility. Let me give you a couple other things that meekness is necessary for. Meekness is necessary because we cannot witness effectively without it. Peter says this, 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with what? Meekness and fear. Listen, you try to talk about the things of God to somebody with pride in your heart, down you go. You got to do it with meekness, you got to do it with fear. Sometimes it doesn't take a whole lot of knowledge to talk to certain people, but it does take meekness and fear. So that God will show you the best way to answer, right? You're not going to see that in pride. Well, meekness is also necessary because only meekness, and this is the most important, it gives glory to God. Meekness gives glory to God. Isn't that the best reason to be meek? Thomas Watson, he says, meekness towards God implies two things. Submission to His will and flexibility to His Word. In submission to His will, it's when we carry ourselves calmly, without swelling or murmuring under the dispensations of providence. He quotes 1 Samuel 3:18. He says, it's the Lord. Let Him do what seemeth Him good. The meek-spirited Christian saith thus, let God do what He will with me. Let Him carve out what condition He please. I will submit. God sees what is best for me, whether a fertile soil or a barren. Let Him checker His work as He please. It suffices that God has done it. And then he says, flexibility to God's Word is when we are willing to let the Word bear sway in our souls and become pliable to all its laws and maxims. He is spiritually meek who conforms himself to the mind of God and does not quarrel with the instructions of the Word, but with the corruptions of his heart. How happy is it when the Word which comes with majesty is received with meekness. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word tonight. We pray that You would grant us understanding so that we can do the Word. Cause us now, Lord, to search our hearts. As Your Holy Spirit takes wings to these words and applies them to our hearts. God, I pray tonight that You will convict the soul in here, God, that doesn't know You. You would bring them to a place of a broken spirit, God, and that they would begin to mourn over their sinfulness and see that they stand there empty-handed before You and they have nothing to offer You. And they cry out for Your mercy. They do what Paul said in Romans 10:13, that they call upon the name of the Lord. Open their eyes, God. Convict them of their sin. Holy Spirit, do what Jesus said You would do when You came. That You would convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Do that in hearts tonight, Father. And Lord, those that are in here that belong to You, God, remind us of this meekness that we talked about tonight. If we've been running around here with a retaliatory spirit, wanting to take vengeance on those who have wronged us, God, cause us to confess that as sin right now. Cause us, Lord, that when we're treated wrongfully, that we take it patiently. And like our Lord, we don't return that evil for evil. We don't revile when we're reviled. But we commit ourselves to You, Father, who judges righteously. Lord, we know none of these attitudes we can carry out on our own, God. We need You to help us do this. And I pray in that day and in that hour, that's exactly what we would do. We would call upon You. And we know, Lord, You would deliver us. Thank You for Your truth tonight, Father. May it tonight set someone free. In Your name we pray. Amen.